that will change, and we look forward to that, Father. But until then, we are in these bodies made of clay. And so, Father, I pray for this time in your word, this message time. I pray for myself that you would just give me the ability to preach and teach your word, your will, your desires to the people. I pray that, Lord, you will give the people receptive hearts and ears, eyes to see, ears to hear, those hearts to understand your truth, and that, Lord, it would bring you glory, but serve to grow us in our walk with you, our relationship with you, to help us to know you better, to be drawn even closer into that relationship with your Son, a unifying relationship with one another. And Lord, we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Water. Well, like I said, I was wanting to share with you all some more about what kind of happens at a shepherd's conference, or why I deem it so important or valuable, at least for me in my own heart, what I truly love about it, why bother going. And I thought, well, how do I do that? Gosh, I can, you know, just stand up here and share all kinds of things. And we've shared little bits and pieces, to try to get everybody together on a Sunday night and just kind of share a lot of information. I thought, well, between Jerry and Jed and I, we've been sharing pictures with you and shared just some of the more or less fun things that kind of went on there. But I wanted to share with you somehow some of what I learned, some of what was important to me. And again, why bother going to some pastor's conference? Is it just a time where a bunch of pastors just get together and get their shoes shined and eat ice cream and play foosball and, sing worship songs? No, that's the peripheral stuff. That's really just stuff that they put together that they just try to do to bless the people, the fellows that are coming to this. Really, the core of it, the heart of it all, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And like I said, we had, I don't know how many there were, I didn't really count them, 10 or 12 general sessions. A general session includes gathering time and worshiping and music, but also the preaching and teaching of the Word. Probably most sermons average about an hour. Then they had breakout sessions where we could go to specific topics. So Jerry, Jed, and I each went to different things so that we could come together and talk about them and see who got what out of this, that, the other. And so I wanted to be able to disseminate some of that information to you. This whole theme was basically on the local church, this Shepherd's Conference. So what I did was I put it into the form. You know when I do my Q&As? Like sometimes during the summertime, I let you guys write up the questions, and then I answer them just on different topics. So I wrote them up as questions from you, asking me about different things that I learned. And so that's what you will get. You will get some questions, and you will get some answers based on, again, some of the teaching that we had that week, and some of the teaching that meant a lot to me and just kind of stood out to me. I start things off here. I normally give you kind of an opening illustration. Well, here's some quotes. I keep a notebook, and I'm writing constantly in it, and Jerry's always writing in his. And so I had some favorite quotes that I went back through my notebook that different people said at the Shepherd's Conference. So here are some of my favorite ones. Regarding sanctification, which was John MacArthur's first message, he said something that was, wow, I just kind of went, He said, Pastor, he's talking to the pastors there, you should feel pain in your soul if people aren't growing in the Lord. The people in your flock, you should feel pain in your soul. Al Mohler, another one of my favorite preachers, during his message was on Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. It's that great section. Jesus says, you know, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's great response, you are the Christ, right? The Son of the living God. And during that message, he made these comments, speaking of the church. He said, the church is established on the rock of Christ. The keys of heaven are given to the church to exercise God's will on earth. Not every quote that I wrote was kind of intense. Artaxerxes is this preacher that I had my picture with up there that I just love. He's the one I told you, I think, last week. He's real animated, and he moves around a lot, and he's kind of ducking and moving, and he's got some interesting ways that he uses his voice. But he said, fellas, preachers are not chefs, but butlers. Our job is not to design or cook the meal, but get it to the table without messing it up. That's exactly right. Steve Lawson, another one of my favorite preachers. When Steve Lawson preaches, this guy, I think I've shared it before, it's like a jet taking off. And the jet, I see some heads nodding, the jet gets up to 35,000 feet, and it stays there for 1 hour until that jet comes down, man. It's just intense. And they always put Steve at the 3 o'clock hour in the afternoon. Because at that point, everybody just came in from having another snack outside, and they're, you know, just ready to doze, and Steve just takes off. But anyway, on Jesus' authority to open closed hearts, he said, Jesus didn't knock on the door of our hearts. He blasted the doors off. I went, amen. Referring to those pictures we sometimes see of Jesus knocking at the door. He said, oh, please. He blasts the doors off. John MacArthur, again, speaking on the culture of our day, said the church should not be about redeeming the culture. We sanctify the saints who will then impact the culture. That shouldn't be our message up here ever in the church, to change the culture. Our message is Christ crucified, Christ's forgiveness of sins, Christ's salvation, the gospel. That gets preached to you. You take that out to the world to have an impact on the culture. There's another neat preacher that I really like named Ligon Duncan, who said this, and I'm going to share some of the breakout session of his I went to. He said, here is the goal, or should be the goal, of every preacher. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Think about that. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. In other words, guys, it's not about you. It is about Christ, exactly. It's not about you. Get yourself out of the way. Let Christ, the roaring lion, out of the cage to do his will. So, here's the first question you all sent me. What did you learn about missions from the Master's Academy International Missions Conference? Oh, thank you for asking. First, let me tell you a little bit, because what I did was they have a missions conference the first day, which is on Tuesday. It's kind of an extra deal. And a lot of the missionaries that are a part of the Master's Academy International, I'll explain what that is in a sec, gather together, and Devraj and Tristi, two of the missionaries that we support, they have been missionaries to India, but they will become missionaries to the Philippines. We're both there, and Devraj was the one that said, hey, are you going to the TMAI Missions Conference? I said, I hadn't really thought about it. He says, it's all about the local church. I said, that sounds good. I will be there. So that was the first time I'd actually gone, and it was extremely profitable. Let me tell you just a little briefly about the Master's Academy International. I went to the Master's Seminary. It's all part of the same kind of deal. It's otherwise known as TMAI, so if I say TMAI, that's what I'm referring to. It says this on their homepage website, on the website, TMAI is committed to fulfilling the Great Commission by training indigenous church leaders, that is, church leaders that live in those countries, to be approved pastor teachers, able to equip their churches to make biblically sound disciples. Because that's what the Great Commission is all about, right? The mission statement for the group reads, the Great Commission. TMAI's mission is aligned with our Lord's Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, to make disciples of all nations. We believe that the most strategic way to do this is to train gifted and qualified indigenous church leaders, giving them the tools they need to plant and pastor Bible-centered, Christ-exalting churches. Another place on their information, it said this, the roots of TMAI go back to 1992, when leaders of the Baptist Union from Ukraine first invited graduates from the Master's Seminary, that's my alma mater, to help train their pastors. Since then, numerous other requests have come from other leaders in other countries. Currently, TMAI has 60 training centers with 2,363 students in 17 schools throughout Europe, Asia, Africa, and the Americas, both North and South. They've graduated 3,358. The history of TMAI is a testimony to Christ's faithfulness to build his church. TMAI is also an association of like-minded training centers, or is an association of like-minded training centers that equip and train church leaders in their home countries around the world. Let me just interject here, by the way. It costs nearly $50,000 to bring one pastor from Africa over to the U.S. to study for 1 year. However, the same $50,000, TMAI can provide 1 year of training for 30 students in Africa. That's why they build the centers versus, well, why don't you just bring the pastors over to the Master's Seminary or whatever? That's why. One, it's just not cost effective, right? Two, it's always going to be better to, in that sense, be training in their own countries, in their own surroundings, near their own churches, etc. So they don't have to leave their churches and their ministries, come here to get trained to go back. Each member school is independently led, yet all are united in their common doctrinal convictions and commitment to TMAI's core values. Additionally, each member school is staffed with at least two graduates of the Master's Seminary. Membership in TMAI is based on adherence to strict standards of excellence and stewardship, which include financial, academic, and theological criteria. And that's kind of just from the information standpoint. Now, if you're sitting out there thinking, okay, well, that's all very interesting, Pastor Jay, but really, why are you telling me this? I mean, isn't this something that you should be sharing with the missions committee? Well, yes and no. Yes, I will be sharing with them more of the things that I learned at this specific conference, but no, I should not be just sharing things pertaining to missions with only them, because the Great Commission of Jesus did not just go out to a bunch of missions committees in a bunch of churches. In fact, I don't want to assume anything, so just briefly, let's read what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Starting in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now I had that picture in there of the one preacher. His name's Alexander Strock. Yeah, I was really excited to meet him because I've read a bunch of his books, and he was the one that had the football, and it was a great thing because now I'm trying to remember, one of you guys out there might know, who did that? Was it Vince Lombardi that said, gentlemen, this is a football, right? And that's the way he used to kick off his season every year with all the brand, whatever the brand new, every year, the same thing, gentlemen, this is a football, and that was the point. Gentlemen, this is the gospel. Gentlemen, this is the Great Commission, right? Sometimes we've got to start with the basics. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 says this, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's interesting too, we're not going to go through and pick apart this text, other than I would say lots of times people in verse 19 think that the emphasis on this passage is sending, go. That's actually not the key verb in that sentence. The key verb is make disciples. Make disciples is the emphasis. That's the point of this commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Now, friends, the one thing that stood out to me more than any other piece of information, I think, that I got at the TMAI conference is this. And I know some already have this vision, and maybe it's just taking a little bit longer for me to get this vision. But missions is for the church, right? Missions, in other words, is not just for a missions committee. Missions is for all of us. One of our speakers asked the following questions to all of the elders and the pastors that were in attendance. He said, does your church have a missions committee? I'm like, yeah. Does that committee pretty much, you know, take care of all things pertaining to missions? Do they allocate the funds and pay the missionaries their support? Are they the ones who keep in contact with your missionaries? I'm like, yeah, 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 yeah. Are they the ones who receive prayer requests and the needs of the missionaries? Do they coordinate your missionaries' visits? Is it they who organize, plan, and execute any other missions events, whether it be a missions conference or a missions Sunday, etc.? Yes, 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 yes. Does missions at your church basically stay within that missions committee? Then he went on to say, fellas, if that's the case, it ought not be this way. Missions in the local church is not just for the missions committee. It is for the whole church body. Everyone should be involved in missions. All should be taking ownership of it. All should have a stake in what happens with our missionaries. And yes, I couldn't agree more. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't have a missions committee here at First Baptist. We absolutely should. And we do. Praise the Lord. We need to have an organized group with a plan for taking care of business in one respect. But the rest of the church, all of us, should always be about missions. It should be in the DNA of our church. The Great Commission should not be some kind of afterthought for First Baptist Church of Weaverville or merely a byproduct of other things that we do here. And in fact, it is a part of our church's purpose statement. Get your bulletin. You got your bulletin there? Open up your bulletin. First page. Left-hand side. We have our vision statement, worshiping God, caring for one another, reaching the community, our commitment day, our hope for tomorrow. Look at the purpose. In the implementation of our vision statement, our purpose is to magnify and glorify God by, number one, what's it say? Introducing people to Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. That is the mission of the church. That is our mission. So we got it right here, and we got it right with our committee. Here, I think I kind of was sitting there like, I feel like I just kind of owe an apology to the church body, because maybe we haven't done enough to keep missions at the forefront of everyone's hearts and minds, to keep it woven throughout the fabric of First Baptist Church. This church has always been very missions-minded. We have always had a robust slate of missionaries that we support throughout the world, as well as devoting some, I did the math on Beverly Sheets, 12% of our budget towards missionaries. That's awesome. That's awesome. I think the general rule is if you do 10%, that's what church people recommend, whatever that means. But man, 12%, that's amazing. I think, though, we've fallen into that trap that missions is just for the missions committee. Rather, as leaders, we need to be cultivating a missions mindset as a part of everything we do here at the church. And so, in that sense, that is my commitment to you. I think there's some ways that we can begin to implement and do things so that that just starts happening more, so that missions really is not just our missions committee, but it's all of us. It's all of us, and it's in our DNA, and it's woven throughout the fabric of this local church body. Number two, what does it mean in Galatians 4:19, Christ is formed in you? Oh, another great question. Thanks for asking. Let's turn to Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19, New Testament. The this is a marvelous question because it just so happens it was the topic of John MacArthur's opening message at the Shepherd's Conference this year. How did you know? We'll need to look at the whole verse here to make sure we understand it properly. But this was his opening address. I'm not preaching MacArthur's sermon or anything like that. I'm just trying to kind of give you an overview of what it was about and how it kind of set the tone for our conference. And it was one that really stood out to me. And it stood out to me, too, because of what we're also studying in our men's Tuesday evening Bible study, which is all about transforming grace and sanctification. So I wanted to just share a little bit. When we go back to Galatians, because we have to understand a couple of things about this book, we go back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and we realize that this is a letter by the Apostle Paul. He's writing it to the church at Galatia. Galatia is the region kind of to the northwest of Palestine. You know, you got Palestine here in the Mediterranean Sea, and Galatia's kind of up here, all right? So northwest there, it's in that area. North of the Mediterranean, you would find such cities back then as Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. It was kind of, Antioch was the mother church of that region there. And this letter that Paul wrote is what we might call a stern letter. And we gather this right from the beginning of the text. But before we read the first few verses here, let me just read to you some of Paul's other opening addresses to some of the churches that we see in the New Testament, because I want you to see if you can figure out what's missing in his opening address to the Galatians, okay? Excuse me. So for instance, you don't have to turn yours, I'm going to just hit these real quick. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, here's Paul's opening. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Kind of a nice opening, an encouraging opening, right? Then when we move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, here's Paul's opening address to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. If we went over to Philippians, here's his opening. Grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now let's look at Paul's opening to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. He says, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Did you notice what was missing? Thanks. That's exactly right. Paul saying how thankful he was for them or giving them any sort of commendation. Well, maybe you just didn't read far enough, Pastor. Maybe it's coming next. You know, next verse. Let's see. Let's go to verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Doesn't sound like he's too thankful right now, is he? Which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The word literally means an anathema. It means damned. Damned to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be damned to hell. Paul doesn't thank them in this case. He doesn't thank God for them or commend them, but rather he lays into them, you might say. Because like we have been looking at in 1 John, there were some heretical teachers that had gone into the church, infiltrated the church, and not only were they spouting out their false gospel, the Galatians were believing them. And they were quickly deserting him, capital H, Christ. Well, Paul continues defending his ministry through chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Paul deals with justification by faith and not by works, not through the law, which then brings him to chapter 4, where he speaks of a believer standing in Christ and how we are no longer slaves, but God's adopted sons, and how God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. He then returns to sharing with them how when he first came with the true gospel, the Galatians, they believed. But now they had returned to this mindset of justification by works instead of by faith. This is actually something that many Christians fall into the trap of. That's what, again, part of it's been a big theme in our Transforming Grace on Tuesday nights. Put in a plug for the men's Bible study. Come on out, fellas, Tuesday nights. It's always a great time being in the Word and being together. We believe as Christians, sometimes, we believe and say that we are saved by grace apart from any works. But once that moment of salvation is kind of behind us, we tend to fall back into this trap of resorting to our works in hopes that these works will kind of keep us saved. We don't necessarily do it in a very conscious way. It's a trap we kind of, you know, fall into. We shouldn't fall into it because we should be aware, you know, of the traps, but that's typically what happens. We don't, like I said, usually say it that way, but it's what ends up happening. Instead of being saved by grace and kept by grace, we get into our minds that we would say that we've been saved by grace, but in our minds kept by works. I know I'm saved by grace, but man, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this in order to please God. And I got to do this, and I got to do this. And really what it amounts to is, yes, saved by grace, but kept by works. It's kind of a subtle line. And that's what the fellows have been looking at and learning to discern. Let's get back to Galatians 4. He says in Galatians 4:19, my children, gets back to a little term, more term of endearment, taking them as being true believers. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, we asked at the beginning, what does it mean Christ is formed in you? And the short answer is that this is about your sanctification, right? It is about your becoming more Christ-like. It is about your holiness. You see, once Christ saved you, he did something else as well. He gave you his very own Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to dwell in you, or as we've learned in 1 John, right, he likes that term, abide in you. And again, the fellows in their Tuesday night study have been going through this subject. In the last chapter that we were in, Jerry Bridges, who's the author of the study, very appropriately defines sanctification and holiness, making the point that the two are really interchangeable, sanctification and holiness. And he defines them as, quote, conforming to the moral character of God, end quote. Short and sweet. Conforming to the moral character of God. In fact, God commands us to holiness. He commands us to holiness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, here's a few texts that address us being conformed to the character of God by way of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to spend a long time on each one. It's up to you if you want to try to turn kind of quickly, but I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. So I just want to give you this quick overview. Your sanctification starts at salvation, right? It starts at salvation, or we'd say your justification. For instance, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 speaks of Christ saving us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? We also see the scripture referring to this moment as being born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, once God, through Christ and his Holy Spirit, regenerates us, renews us, saves us, he leaves us his Holy Spirit to continue that work in us. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then skipping down to chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is where? In you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Or in Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, this sin-cursed world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul also speaks of this transformation to holiness in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, but we all, with unveiled face, the veil's gone, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Here's the glory of the Lord looking at us, veil's gone. What happens when that happens? We get transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, exactly, a new creation. The old things passed away, and behold, what things have come? New things have come. Or Philippians 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And when Paul says he's confident, it doesn't mean it's still that kind of, I'm confident, but I'm still not 100% sure. No, he's 100% sure. He's telling you this from the Lord. Confident that good work that began in you will be completed. There's this great passage in Philippians 2. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians 2. Let me just show you this. This is a good one. If you like to write in your Bible, man, underline this one. Good underliner. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. I like this verse because in this whole sanctification process, it gives us both sides of a coin. All right? Two sides of the same coin, as it demonstrates that while God is the one doing the sanctifying work in our lives through the Holy Spirit, the flip side of that coin is that we have to respond. We have to respond to that work that he's doing in us. And we respond with obedience. And we see both those two sides in this passage, 2:12 to 13 of Philippians. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul speaking to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's that first side of the coin, right? That we obey, that we are the ones to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Then look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. I thought you just said, I'm doing the work. Well, yeah, you're responding and obeying and doing the work, but God's doing the work in you first, both to will and to work for your good pleasure? No, his good pleasure. His good pleasure. So, Christ formed in you, going back to Galatians 4:19, is all about your sanctification. You're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about your holiness. Now, the other half of this verse is interesting because it doesn't really speak of God sanctifying you or you sanctifying yourself, but we know from what we just read, both are true. But the rest of the verse in Galatians 4:19 says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." You go, huh. Paul says that he is in labor until that forming of Christ is complete. In other words, your sanctification finished, Galatians. You have been made holy. Now we know because of our sin-cursed bodies, living in our sin-cursed world, that this will not happen to completeness until we are with Christ. But until then, Paul has this sense of laboring towards this outcome. In other words, Paul sees at least one aspect of his ministry as being the sanctification of those that he is in charge over. And how does he do it? He says, "I labor." And when he uses that word in the Greek, yeah, it should conjure up that image of a woman in labor, struggling to deliver a child. This is exactly what Paul means. The woman struggles and the woman toils and is maybe even troubled over or even tortured as she strains to give birth. Mothers, you know what I'm talking about, right? Let's see those heads go up and down. Fathers, you and I, we have no clue. We really don't, right? We really don't. As horrible as it was to say, "See my wife there with first child, child number one, writhing in pain and agony," until the good humor man showed up in her room. And the good humor man came in and mixed up this magical concoction known as an epidural. So, next thing you know, once she got the good humor inside her, then she was good humored. And boy, it was like night and day kind of thing. I remember a rough moment was, it wasn't son number one, I think it was son number two. And my parents had, they found out she was in labor, so they drove, immediately down from Northern California to be with us. And they come in the room, and they hadn't eaten yet anything, right? And Julie's been relegated to ice chips, and so she can't eat anything. And there's this delicatessen called Jerry's Deli across the street from the hospital. And my parents show up with these giant corned beef sandwiches. Julie's like, Yeah, you don't do that when she's laboring, I guess. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul begins this section of 2 Corinthians by comparing himself to the false apostles and deceitful workers that were also there in the Corinthian church. You see, throughout the New Testament, that was a huge problem. It's still a huge problem. But the people in the Corinthian church were paying heed to what they were saying, and he tells of some of his labors of being a minister of the gospel, because they were wanting to listen to the false teachers instead of Paul. And so he tells them some of his labors of being this minister of the gospel and what has involved in his shepherding the people of Christ to show them his true and right heart for shepherding the people. And he says this in chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." You know the only reason they didn't give him the 40 lashes is because they were so worried and concerned that if they miscounted and they actually did 41, it would come back against them. So they always stopped at 39 just to play it safe. 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember what Paul did when he got stoned? What did he do? He got back up and went where? In the city to preach. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. Oh, we saw a trailer for one of those movies where somebody's lost out at sea and the boat's like down here in this big giant wave. That is like one way I would not want to die. I do not want to die at sea. He was shipwrecked three times. A night and day I've spent in the deep. That's the deep of the water. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Now check out this next line. As a pastor, this gets me to the core. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Wow. I think I would be like, Lord, what are you doing to me? Forget the church. I got my own problems. That is the daily pressure and concern and labor of Christ being formed in those individuals that make up those churches. That's what Paul's talking about. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just a little bit to the right there. Chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Here Paul gives this directive to the Ephesian church. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And he being Jesus, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ formed in you. So we see it's the job of yours truly, along with our elders, to do everything we can so that Christ is formed in you. This was the message of MacArthur to these 3,000 of us at the Shepherd's Conference, not including all those who listened online. Let's ask this question. How is it that actually happens? How is it that actually happens? How is it we equip you, the saints, for the work of service? For the building up of the body to a mature man or woman in Christ? And first and foremost, I would say that we preach and teach the Word of God, which starts with the gospel but encompasses everything in Scripture. And at this point, it's not just me as pastor, teacher, the other elders that we have, but we have other teachers in place that do this. But it would start there with the preaching and teaching of the Word, encompassing not just the gospel but all of Scripture. We shepherd the flock, which implies feeding, watering, tending, caring for the flock. We make sure that there are doctrinally solid Bible studies that you can attend. We make sure that discipleship is going on in the church. We make sure that people are being loved and that people are being cared for, that needs are being met, be they physical needs, spiritual needs. We make sure that we are dealing with sin first in our own hearts, but then in the hearts of the people when that happens. We make sure there is ample opportunity for the fellowship of the saints here at First Baptist. Now, the application of this message in my own heart, well, it was truly a good reminder of just my own calling as a pastor, as an elder, as a teacher. I would say that it has given me a renewed sense of what it means to be a preacher and a shepherd. And believe me when I say it is always been the desire of the elders here at First Baptist to see Christ formed in you. That is our desire, and it always has been. It is our desire to labor in this endeavor. And at times, you know what? At times I think we're doing all right. And maybe other times we've blown it. Kind of messed up or dropped the ball or let something slip through the cracks. And when we do, we seek forgiveness. We press on in our labors. Now, just before we lay this one to rest, let me just change the perspective for a moment and ask you if there is a part that you are to play in all of this. Now, we've already seen that while God sanctifies us, makes us holy, forms Christ in us, there is also the admonition to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are told in the Scriptures to put off sin and put on righteousness. You are told to renew your mind to follow the example of Christ and the other apostles. Even in Hebrews 13, 17, it says to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Here's the scary part for us as leaders, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy. Speaking to you, the congregation, let the leaders lead with joy and not with grief. Submit to them for joy and grief, not for grief's sake, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, you've heard that saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him what? Drink. And I'll be honest with you, you know, I think sometimes this is the way we would feel or see in some situations. Not saying this unilaterally across the deal, but we see it. Sometimes we think, okay, what's going on here? Are we preaching and teaching the word? Yeah. Okay, we've got a regular service for people to gather together corporately to worship God? Yeah. We've got Bible studies? Yeah. We've got youth groups? Yep. We've got discipleship available, even one-on-one? Yep. We've got fellowship events? Sure. We've got gospel outreach? Of course. We've got service opportunities? Yes. How come more people don't make this local body more of a priority in their lives then? And I recognize, in some sense, I'm preaching to the choir, and I'm not picking on those that aren't here right now, because people aren't here for any number of reasons. They're not necessarily sinful reasons. So don't misunderstand me here. Really, the bigger question is, maybe why don't more folks make Christ a priority in their lives? That's what it comes down to, right? Priorities for any of us. Christ formed in you. This is our desire as leaders. Is it your desire as a follower? Now, you know what? We're over. I had another good one. Maybe I'll find a way to tack on this last one. I'll just tell you what it was about, but I won't go into it. We'll let you go here. This last one was a neat session that I went to by this pastor, Ligon Duncan. And I put it this way. I'll just give you the question. Pastor Jake, we know that you're an expository preacher. That is, you expose or reveal the truth of the text of the Bible in its normal sense and proper context through, we pray, careful exegesis. This is done so the listener can not only understand the God-intended meaning of Scripture, but also apply its truth to their life today. And while it is recognized that God uses the preacher and the gifts given him to present both the message and the meaning of the biblical text, the biblical text has the right to establish both the substance and structures of the sermon. This being said, is there anything that we as a listener can do to help ourselves understand and apply the messages? And Ligon Duncan went back to a man named Richard Baxter, who was a tremendous Puritan pastor and preacher and writer, just wrote tombs of things. And he had a whole chapter or something in this one book on just that, how to listen to expository preaching. so that you get the most out of it. And he had it broken down into like four different categories. And it was 12 points here and 10 points here and 12 points here and 10 points. And Ligon Duncan went through every single one. It was awesome. It was awesome. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll fast forward down to the bottom here so we wrap this up. I was just going to give you some of the highlights, but I'll give you the last wrapping up part. He wrapped it up with 10 ways to bring what you have heard into practice. Here are some thoughts. How to help you bring into practice what you hear. For you, the congregation, come to the sermon acquainted with your failings of heart and lives, prepared to have surgery done on your soul. I know, that's a rough one, huh? I'll read that again. Come to the sermon acquainted with your failings of heart and lives and prepared to have surgery done on your soul. And don't think that I'm excluded out of that, all right? Mine, though, starts on Tuesday when I start writing the message. Secondly, he said, you must remember, understand, and be touched by the word in order to put it into practice. Another point was set your heart on contemplating the wonderful love of Christ. In the message, keep an account of your practice. How am I doing in putting things into practice? Fellowship with Christians. Oh, this is interesting. Fellowship with Christians who are serious in their walks and who serve as the greatest examples of walking with Christ. You have a lot of, well, no, I shouldn't say we have a lot of time. You pick and choose the people that you spend time with, that you hang out with, that you spend the bulk of time with. And he is saying, you know, in that even, what is going to do the most to help you grow in your walk with the Lord? Is it going to be to spend an inordinate amount of time with unbelieving friends? Or would it be maybe better to spend time, the majority of time with believing friends? I'm not saying don't spend time with unbelieving friends. They need the gospel, et cetera, right? So I'm not, don't misunderstand or misinterpret me. And even in the realm of then, the fellowship that you have with believers, do you gravitate towards those who are the ones that can serve as some of the best examples of following Christ? This last one, I like this one. Do not receive unfounded, ungrounded, unnecessary criticisms of the pastor. I had to put that one in there. It's Richard Baxter's, not my words. Of course, gang, for you to get anything out of the message today, it certainly means that you would first and foremost know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that, certainly the gospel comes up over and over at the Shepherd's Conference. But actually, the gospel's preached, and several times it's been referred to or mentioned that they don't presume that those 3,000 fellas sitting out there, that all of them are saved. There have been pastors, there have been elders, teachers in the church that come to some realization at some point in life that they were not saved while they were a pastor. I believe I'm saved. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, not by my doing, by his great mercy. But that's the question we always want to make sure we cover in here on any time we gather corporately, is you need to know in your own heart where you stand with the Lord. Do you need his salvation? Do you need forgiveness of sins and that tremendous promise of eternal life? And if so, you gain it by putting your faith in Christ, by believing that he went to the cross in your place, that he died in your place, that he didn't just stay dead but was put into the ground and 3 days later resurrected from the dead, so that we would know his message is true, so that you would know that you indeed would receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, because Christ showed us his eternal life. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer certainly this morning as we leave here, that if there be anybody that needs to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would do so even right this second, right here, right now, even in the quietness of their own hearts, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what we have been able to do with our worship, worshiping of you this morning, and may we just continue to contemplate the truths that we have mined and learned from your word. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. With that, you are dismissed.